So Ephesians chapter 5, I'm going to read from verse 15. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favour when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Well, do keep that passage open. We'll be coming back to that a bit later in this message. Just to say, there's an outline of where we're going in your service sheet, so if you're someone who likes to make notes, feel free to do that. And that also encourages us to talk about these things beyond our formal time here. But as we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a speaking God and that you want to instruct us on your plans and purposes for the family. Please would you help me in my weakness to explain your teaching on this. Please help me to be clear and faithful to what you said. And please would you all give us understanding. Would your spirit straighten out our thinking, that we might not only think rightly about family, but you help us to live right lives in our families. So we do commit this time and ask for your blessing on us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me tell you about Bob. So Bob is the elder of a church. Now, he's not the only elder of the church, because the church is quite big. It's got 80 people in it. And he's actually one of six elders. Now, he's not on the staff of the church. He actually works in the tax office. But he is one of the elders of the church and shares with the other five men the spiritual oversight of the church. And that is that the church would hold firmly to the truth of the gospel. Now the thing is, Bob isn't just any old elder. He is an extraordinary elder. And that's because his commitment to the church is extraordinary. He is so generous with his time. He is at every meeting that the church runs. His house always seems to be full with endless hospitality. He's always there for people when they're in need. In many ways, you could say he is the elder that every church wants. Don't get me wrong, though. Bob is not superhuman. And his extraordinary commitment to the church does come at a cost. His family. You see, Bob only has a finite amount of time. And since he's out most evenings on church business, he doesn't get to spend much time with his wife and children. I forgot to say that. He's married and has three children. Now, his wife has never really known any different. And so when things get busy at home and Bob's not around to help, she just reminds herself that, well, the church needs him more than she does. Now, he is, after all, doing the Lord's work, isn't he? And everyone in the church always speaks so highly of him. Who is she to differ? Now, I wonder what your comment would be on that situation. The main issue that the situation raises is there a priority of church over family? You know, is it more spiritual to be engaged in church activities than being with your own family? You know, is it more spiritual for you to be engaged in church activities than with your family? Well, as I said, we're considering the last topic in a short series on how do Christians think about. And today we're looking at the issue of family. How do Christians think about family? Now, it's really important for us to think this one through. For one, we are all involved in families. Yeah? And particularly for those who are yet to start a family of your own, it's good for us to get our thinking straight in preparation. And there are three things that I want us to consider this morning by way of sort of introduction to this subject. And all three of them help us to see the great importance of the family in God's purposes. Now, the first point is really just to orientate our thinking, and that is to understand that the family is the basic unit of human society. Family is the basic unit of human society. The family, of course, began when God created man, male and female, in Genesis 1. And Genesis 2 gives a longer account of the creation of woman, and makes it clear that the two sexes are designed for marriage. And it's in the marriage relationship that the woman relieves Adam's aloneness and serves as a helper to the man. Now, of course, the woman helps the man in many ways, but the emphasis in Genesis 1 and 2 is the bearing of children. You see, man was told to be fruitful and to fill and subdue the earth. And the family is the means God has given Adam to carry out this creation purpose. You can't do it on your own. It requires the labours of many people. Families and families and families. Because it's through the family that God will achieve his creation purpose to fill the earth. Begin to see that family is really foundational to our understanding of humanity. Now, the fall in Genesis 3 not only marks a breakdown in the relationship between God and man, but also between Adam and Eve. But the interesting thing is, at the same time, it's through the family that God promises to redeem mankind. But you remember Genesis 3:15, that sort of embryonic gospel The promise that it's through the family of Eve, through the offspring of Eve, that will come one who will crush the serpent's head. In other words, crush Satan. Now in Genesis 4, God gives Adam and Eve children, but the effects of the fall on the family are terrible. You know, one brother kills another and goes into exile. However, their third son, Seth, he is the one that continues God's chosen family line that runs through Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants. In other words, our attention is on family, on this family line, looking for this one who will come and crush the serpent's head. And in time, the descendant Jesus is born to that family line to fulfill that promise of Genesis 3:15. So do you see, right from the beginning, just those early few chapters, the family is God's means, his way of both dominion, of filling and subduing the earth, and also of redeeming it. It's as families that people replenish and subdue the earth, and it is through a particular family line that the Messiah will come. In other words, it's through the family that God will achieve his creation purposes. So right from the beginning, foundational is family. It's this basic unit of human society. Now, one of the things that characterises family in the Bible is the authority structure in it. The husband is over wife, and parents are over children. And this authority structure is part of the created order of families. Now, here's the interesting thing, because what I want us to do is to consider what happens when the family kind of gets too big to kind of govern itself just as a sort of a small nuclear family. And I want to suggest that the storyline of the Bible teaches us that we're to think of the state or nation as an extension of the basic family unit. In other words, the family is the basic unit. As that family grows, it forms the basis for the authority structure of the nation or state. Now, before I sort of try to persuade you that, let me just tell you why it's so significant. Because if that were the case, that really would support the fact that the family is the basic primary unit of society. The family is not an archaic structure of a bygone era that's now been replaced by the more complex structures of the state. Rather, family is the basis for these more complex structures. Or, let me put it slightly more forcefully. If you throw out the family, I don't think you have any basis for any type of authority structure in the rest of society. Okay. Well, to help us see this, I want us to consider Abraham's family. Because it's not long before his family becomes extended. But the interesting thing to note as you read through the chapter of Genesis is that an authority structure is maintained under the senior males, or patriarchs. So, for example, Abraham watched over Lot's family as well as his own. Isaac and Jacob maintained close relationships with their children even after they had grown up. Then when Israel was in Egypt, they became too numerous to be subject to a particular patriarch. So as you read in Exodus chapter 6, there's a listing of all the heads of the families within Israel that kind of rule and govern over the people. In other words, the picture to this point is that as Israel developed from nuclear family to extended family to sort of the clan to the nation of Israel, family authority became more elaborate and complicated. I mean, sure, in time, God introduced new institutions. The heads of extended families were no longer exclusively responsible for prophetic and priestly ministries, as well as the patriarchs. And God relieved them by assigning some of the religious duties to the priests and Levites and prophets. Now, at this point, you could say, well, at this point in history, did Israel become a state? Did it sort of give birth to this sort of new thing? And it would seem not in the sense of something above and beyond the natural authority of the family. Consider this. See, as far back as Genesis 9, God called the family to execute vengeance for bloodshed. It's to Noah. And so actually, it's not like there's no new order was needed to administer capital punishment. And although in Moses' time there was a national army to be commanded, it actually had its beginnings with Abraham in Genesis 14. Now you may say, well, what about the anointing of Saul as the first king of Israel? Didn't that mark the beginning of something new? Well, yes, but the change isn't a radical one. Although God did order the anointing of Saul, Saul didn't actually rule until that anointing was given the thumbs up by the tribal elders. And the same was true of David. So what I want to argue is this, that although Israel's government became more elaborate with its growth, there's no sharp line between family authority and then the later authority of the prophets, priests, judges, and kings. Sure, God set the standards for these offices, appointed some of his own choice, and removed others for their unfaithfulness. But at the same time, Israel itself continued to acknowledge its leaders, as they had always recognized the authority of patriarchs and tribal elders. In other words, what we see in the Bible is a kind of gradual development from family authority to something that we tend to call state, a state, a nation. And the borderline between family and state is not a sharp one. What we call the state is simply a certain level of complexity in the government of a large family. It's not wrong to describe the state as ordained by God, because God clearly approves this development toward greater complexity. But it's not as if the family and the state have radically different powers or rule over totally different spheres of human life. You could put it this way. The state of Israel is to be understood as an extension of the basic family unit. Or, put it another way, the created order of the family is the basis for the order we see in the state of Israel. Does that make sense? Not two different things, but this development, extension of family to state. Now, although we've talked about the state of Israel, it'd be a fair question to say, well, what about all the other nations? You know, how did they develop? And the interesting thing is that this increasing complexity has taken place both in the believing context, Israel, but also in unbelieving families. So, just for example, Lamech, a descendant of Cain, so he's not from the chosen family line. He sings this song of vengeance in Genesis 4, and then as family head, he sings to his two wives about how he will execute vengeance for bloodshed. But he, of course, is quite different. to Noah, and that Lamech boasts that he will avenge not just simple kind of reciprocity, sort of a fair revenge, but that he will avenge 77 times. And that this sort of family justice was exaggerated far beyond anything that God would recognise as just. But as you sort of trace the beginnings of this other nation under Lamech through, we see that just as in the believing line, the idea of rule and kingship springs up from the basic concept of the nuclear and extended family. And as you look through history, it reminds us of the terrible Lamech-like cruelties imposed by pagan kings in the name of royal vengeance. But the picture is not different from what we've seen in Israel. The pagan kings, just like the Israelite kings, had essentially the power of tribal elders. And so what we call states are really just government structures of the family of Adam. Now, sure, the states aren't running as God created them to run, but that's because the basic family unit is not running as God created it to run. I'll put it this way. The disorder of the family unit then becomes reflected in the disorder of the nation, of the extended family. Okay, now at this point, turn with me to the book of Ephesians that was read to us earlier. And can you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1? Now the gospel declares that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we're to understand that the purpose of him coming is to re-establish God's created order. That's what it says in Ephesians chapter 1. Let's read again from verse 9. It says here, "And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ." So the purpose of Christ's coming is to restore the creation order by bringing all things under the rule of Jesus. That's what Jesus is going to come and do, restore the order to God's created world. Now, Paul spells out the implications of this for Christian living in chapters 4 to 6. And here's the thing. It's going to be no surprise, is it, for us to find that in the process of restoring the created order to the world, that the Lord Jesus will restore the created order to the family. Like, if family is the basic unit of human society, and we're to think of state as just an extension of family, and if that is disordered, and Christ has come to reorder that, it's going to be no surprise that his instruction is going to be to the family, that that would be ordered in line with God's creation purposes. And that's exactly what we find in the reading that we read earlier in chapter 5. Here, he's talking about restoring the created order of families. So look, just pick it up from chapter 5, verse 21. He says to the Christians, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." See, one of the things that characterizes a Christian is that they're to submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. And it's really here that we see a very stark contrast between dark and light, between the foolish and the wise. Because those who don't revere Christ, for them submission is a dirty word. You know, we're not to submit to anybody. You know, the flavour of the day is we're all egalitarians. We're all equal. We don't bow the knee to anybody. We stand tall as equal people. We're free and will serve nobody. But those of us who have learnt that rebellion is sin, we know that submission to God is what it means to have our relationship with him restored. That is how creatures relate to their creator. And once we learn to submit to God, it is a joy to submit to those whom God has placed in authority over us. Now we have to remember here that the Christian life is determined by God's wisdom. And while submission is not a popular concept in today's society, Christians will seek to understand what God is saying here. In fact, Paul instructs us back in verse 17, "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." Now, that Paul thinks that submission is not a dirty word, but a beautiful thing, is seen in the way that he chooses to expand on it, because submission is the subject of the next 22 verses. And what follows in verse 5:22 to 6:9 are explicit instances of submission within the Christian family, within the Christian household. Submission between wives and husbands in 5:22-33, submission between children and parents in 6:1-4, and submission between slaves and masters in 6:5-9. Now, some have argued that submit to one another means mutual submission. You know, A submits to B as B submits to A. Yet the responses of wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters in this section are different. Submission by one is matched by a different response from the other. For example, wives submit to your husbands, whereas husbands love your wives. Children obey your parents, whereas fathers do not exasperate your children. In other words, God created the world so that some have authority over others. And God requires submission to that authority, and that those in authority act in an other person-centered manner. Or to put it another way, Christians will submit to another person who has God-given authority in a relationship. But the point here is that it focuses on the family. That this part of the Bible sets the direction for how the created order of the family is to be restored. That's because the family is this basic foundation unit which is the basis for the state. Well, as we conclude, let's consider the case study of Bob the Elder. Now, the issue that the case study raised is that, is there a priority of church over family? Remember that? Is it more spiritual to be engaged in church activities rather than being with the family? Let me make two comments. Now, if you look back at our passage in Ephesians 5, Paul is actually explaining a slightly bigger section of what it means to be a spirit-filled Christian. So if you look back to verse 18, this is really the headline for this section. So he says, by way of contrast, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, but instead be filled with the Spirit." Well, what does it look like to be filled with the Spirit? Well, he goes on in verses 19 to 21, and in short, spirit-filled Christians are people whose lives are characterized by singing, thanksgiving, and submission. But the thing is, The focus is particular submission in the family. If you want to know what a spirit-filled Christian looks like, as someone who works out this pattern of submission within the family. Now, when you hear that, it's quite straightforward. But can we just stop for a moment and think about what's not being said? He doesn't say to be a spirit-filled Christian is to ignore family, to walk away from family, to walk away from your wife, to walk away from your children. He doesn't say walk away from our families. That's because our families are not unspiritual. They're a good part of God's good creation that we're to accept and enjoy. And so it is interesting that the New Testament teaches us the opposite of most people's view of what is spiritual. The New Testament teaches against this sort of super spirituality that would deny the physical realities of creation. You see, there is something very noble about playing our part in a rightly ordered family, whether it's as a son or as a daughter or as a husband or as a wife or as a father or as a mother. It may seem very ordinary, but it is central to why Christ came. And to neglect that for something else is to misunderstand what God is doing in the world. Now, the second comment is to consider how the church is an extension of the family. One of the things that we've been considering. I wonder for this, if you just turn with me to Titus. It's on page 844 of the Church Bibles. I just want to read a few verses from Titus chapter 1 as we consider how church is an extension of the family. Okay, let's pick it up from verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Now, do you notice that part of the qualification of being an elder in the church is for him to run a rightly ordered family? You see that? It's in verse 6. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Well, why is that an important qualification? Now, you could say it's just a measure of competency, you know, like just something on his CV. If you can demonstrate that you're able to take responsibility to oversee, you know, one thing, whether it be your family, it could be something else, then that kind of qualifies you to take responsibility to oversee something else, like the church. In other words, it's just a kind of a test of, you know, you managed to do this, therefore you probably can do this as well. But there's more to it than that if we see church as an extension of family. Because there's a sense in which Bob, the elder, is taking responsibility for part of the church family when he manages his own family. That is to say, the primary responsibility for the spiritual well-being of his wife and children is his. That is his primary ministry. And only if he does that well is it wise to consider giving him additional responsibilities over a wider aspect of the church family. See? We're thinking of church as an extension of the family. Family isn't is part of the church family in that sense. And that's where his primary responsibilities lie. The point, of course, is that there isn't a sharp distinction between family and church. The family is one's primary spiritual responsibility, and any other responsibilities that one takes in the church are extensions and additions to that responsibility. Well, we've covered quite a lot of ground, and I guess the big headline that I want us to take from this is how central the family is to God's purposes, and that we as a church at Trinity, we want to nurture and develop people to have these rightly ordered families, because that is the shape of the Christian life in this area. Well, if you have any questions about that, please do grab me at the end, and let's talk about these things throughout the rest of the day. But for now, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing our next song as we prepare to share in the Lord's Supper. So let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the things that we have considered this morning. We thank you that really from the beginning of your word, you want to orientate our thinking around family as this basic unit of human society. As we trace families through and as they grow, that we're to understand the state as an extension of the family. And in that sense, the family is such an important part of your created order. Father, we're aware that we come from a range of families with various levels of disorder. But we do thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to restore your good created order to your world. And that, of course, has a direct impact to the way that we do family. We thank you for these wonderful instructions, although that the world would think they're foolish and so old, yet we would celebrate that oldness in terms of coming from your unchanging purposes in creation, which give us great confidence that they're right and true and the way forward. And so, Father, we do ask that as we grow as a church family and as you add people to us and people get married and families grow and so on, that we would be a church that lives these rightly ordered families. Please help us never to be super spiritual and think that, you know, somehow our families are sort of left behind while we pursue higher spiritual goals. But actually to be a spirit-filled Christian is to pursue this submission in the church family. But we do pray for your help. We're so rebellious and unwise, and ask for your wisdom in this. Please would you restore the created order in our families. And we pray this for your glory. Amen.